tonight to the next great notable event in the aftermath of the great flood, and that event is the building of the Tower of Babel and its confounding, and the introduction of the languages of the world among the nations of men. The latter is one of the great inexplicable problems for the evolutionary theory. When we consider the multiplicity and the diversity of human languages among men, it presents to the evolutionary cause an inexplicable problem, an insurmountable problem. It cannot explain by way of evolution how the languages of the nations of men came about. Language sets man apart from the animals. But the diversity of human languages is a great mystery until you come to the Bible. And it's only the Bible that offers a sufficient explanation for the reason why we have this great diversity of languages. It is given to us here in Genesis chapter 11. The Lord confounded the people. And the way in which he confounded the people was to give them a multiplicity of languages so that they could not understand one another's speech. That was a miracle wrought by divine intervention. And therefore, when you meet people of different language, I was up the coast last week and I met people from France and I met people from Japan and I met people from other parts of the world, from Germany and different places of the world. And when you meet someone who speaks a different language, you are being confronted with the evidence of miraculous intervention. God intervened in a miraculous way to divide mankind, to destroy the unity of mankind by giving to man a multiplicity of languages. That was a miraculous intervention on the part of God, and we will come to consider it as it's recorded in this chapter. But this chapter also sets before us the beginning of earthly kingdoms, the kingdoms of men. If you look there at chapter 10 of Genesis, we did not read this chapter. It's a list of genealogies, a list of the descendants of the sons of Noah. And you have name after name given. But there's a little bit of detail recorded in verse number 8 that's very interesting. We're told here concerning the son of Ham, whose name was Cush, that Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And then when you step into chapter 11, you read there of the origin and the development of the kingdom of Babel that was headed up by this man, Nimrod, who was the great grandson of Noah. And so you have here the introduction, the beginning of the formation of earthly kingdoms. And those kingdoms have carried on in one form or another right to this present day, to this present age. Now what this passage sets before us here in the development of this first human kingdom is the centralization of human society. The centralization of human society. After the flood, the population of Noah's family began to grow. It began to increase. And the population of the human family began to spread out, to migrate in different directions. And it wasn't long until a desire emerged in the hearts of mankind, in the hearts of the human family, that developed into this desire to centralize society. And we're told of it here. Verse number 2, it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. The location of this kingdom is identified. It's the land of Shinar. Now that's a name that's unfamiliar to us, but if we were to translate it into its modern equivalent, it equates to the land that we know as Iraq. That land in the to the east of Israel, the land of Iraq, the land of Shinar. This was the plain that they came to. It's referred elsewhere in the Bible as Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is a Greek word. It comes from two Greek words that means between the rivers. And there are two great rivers in the land of Iraq. You have the Euphrates and the Tigris, and the plain that's in between, the fertile, lush plain in between, is known as Mesopotamia. It's the land of Shinar, the land of Iraq. And now the descendants of Noah are coming to this plain, to this location, and they desire to establish themselves in a city and in a kingdom. You see that in verse number 3, they take counsel together, and they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they had another council meeting in which they came to a decision. "Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach on to heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And you can begin to see now the development of human society. And as the people begin to establish themselves in the land of Shinar, there is this desire to centralize their society, to bring it into a city that will have a central focus upon this tower that they desire to build. And their reason? We don't want to be scattered across the face of the earth. And that intention highlights the fact that they desire to centralize human society, to have one location where they would dwell, and to have one leader who would be their figurehead, who would be their king. And that leader was Nimrod, the mighty hunter. We're told there in verse number 9 of chapter 10 that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and it gained him great popularity among the people. Now you must remember that this is in the aftermath of the flood. The world has changed. The environment of the world has changed. The climate of the world has changed. And the animals that are now existing upon the earth at this time do not have the same vegetation as before. And there is a concern among the sons of men that the animal population might increase and it might overrun humankind. And so Nimrod rises up and he becomes the defender of the human race against the wild beasts that are upon the face of the earth. And he gains popularity. Now I want you to notice something here in Genesis 10 and verse number 9. The Bible says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Do you see that little clause at the end, before the Lord? It literally means against the Lord. Against the Lord. And that's very important. Because this desire that's developing among the descendants of Noah to centralize their society, to be located in one place with one leader, with one king, is a venture that is against God. It is against the God of heaven. And I want you to look at verse number 4 of chapter 11. The reason for centralizing their society, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Go back to chapter 9 and verse number 1. And when Noah came out of the ark with his sons and their wives, the Lord blessed Noah, verse 1, and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, or fill the earth. The purpose of God was for the human family to spread across the earth, to fill the earth and to develop all parts of the earth, each with its own localized government. But it's not long until we find mankind rising up in opposition to God's word and to God's will. And man desires to centralize himself, build a city, establish a kingdom in one place, establish a figurehead as a leader, a mighty hero, one who is popular in the eyes of the people. What you're reading here in Genesis chapter 11 has been the repeated history of mankind ever since. The history of the world, the history of mankind, is the history of this ambition that was in the heart of Nimrod and the people, to build a strongly centralized society in opposition to God. And ever since, great empires have risen up, whether it be the Babylonian Empire that came after this, or the Grecian Empire, or the Medo-Persian Empire, or the Roman Empire. Doesn't matter what empire it is, they all have the same ambition, this controlling ambition, the centralizing of power over human society. And even in our own day, great political turbulence and upheaval that we are facing in our own country, what is the cause of it? It is due to a great movement that wants to centralize human society. When you think of the European Union, centralize society. And why is there this desire to centralize society? Well, it's very simply. When you have a centralized society, it is easily manipulated by a few, and it becomes unaccountable to the many. And that's exactly what we're seeing in the European Union. Easily manipulated by a few, and unaccountable to the many. That's what happens when you centralize power, when you centralize human society. Here it is in Genesis chapter 11, all those years ago, not long after the great flood, man manifests this nature that is opposed to God, and he still has the very same nature tonight. Hasn't changed. People like to blame religion as being the cause of all the wars that have taken place in the world. But I would suggest to you that the cause of all the bloodshed and all the violence has been due to this ambition that's manifested here, to centralize power, to exercise dominion over mankind, to centralize human society. But if you read on in this chapter, you'll discover not only the centralization of human society, you'll discover the corruption of religion. While the kingdom of Babel was contrary to God, it was not unreligious or irreligious. Far from it. It had a religious dimension. Verse number 4, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach on to heaven. Now, sometimes when people read that verse of Scripture, they think of a tower that is so high that you can't see the top of it, reaching on to heaven. And some people have reasoned from this that Nimrod's desire was to build a tower so high that if there was ever a great flood again, that he would be protected and preserved. But that's not the sense here of this text. In fact, in the original Hebrew Scripture, that little phrase there, whose top may reach onto heaven, that little phrase may reach onto, it's not in the original. It reads like this: let us build us a city and tower onto heaven. Onto heaven. And the idea here is, the object of this structure, the object of this building, was dedicated to heavenly things and to the angelic hosts. They wanted to provide a center for the pursuit of spirituality and the worship of God. It may well have been in the mind of Nimrod that he was a little uncertain as to the loyalty of the people, and so he had to give them their religious aspiration and establish their religious beliefs. But the whole matter was contrary to God. It had not been commanded by God. And you can see from the aftermath of this chapter that the Lord was against it, because the Lord ceased the construction of this temple, of this tower. It was something of which God did not approve. Though it was religious in its nature, it did not have the approval of God upon it. And as time progressed, and remember that this tower was built first before the city was completed, the grandeur of that tower, the ornateness of its designs and furnishings appealed to the flesh. And soon the people desired aids for worship to be included. Paintings and statues of men and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And very quickly the symbolical representation of the heavens took on spiritual entities, and a religious order was established. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, you'll find exactly what took place. For the apostle gives to us a New Testament commentary of what was happening there in that tower, what was developing. Though it was religious in its nature, yet it came to be the very corruption of true religion. We read there in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Isn't it interesting in Genesis 11 that God speaks about their imagination? They became vain, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This tower became the center of corrupt religion, became the center of idolatry, became the center of paganism. And before long, the complex of human religion was created. Man-made religion. Religion that originates in the heart of fallen man, and that is designed not to glorify God or worship Him, but rather to elevate man. Did you notice there in verse 4 of Genesis 11, when they had this great council and came to the decision to build the tower, they said, "Let us make us a name. Let us make us a name." Their motivation was not the glory of the triune God, the Creator God. The motivation was themselves, the elevation of self. And yes, there is a religion that is false, man-made religion, man-originated religion. And you will identify it by its objective. Its objective is to promote man, to elevate man, not to glorify God. And it doesn't matter what religion you take. Leave aside the names. But you can bring all the religions of the world, and you'll discover that they all have this same ingredient, this same characteristic. It is the elevation of man. It is the promotion of human self that lies at the very heart of human religion. It is false, and the God of heaven is against it. Verse number 6, the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." Corrupt religion leads to corrupt living. And it's very interesting when you read of the descendants of Ham, and you read of the descendants of Cush and Nimrod, you'll discover where they ended up. Look at Genesis 10 and verse 6, the sons of Ham. And you come down there to verse number 19, "And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, on to Gaza, as thou goest on to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, even on to Lasha." These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries and in their nations. I want you to see the journey that they're on. They're building this tower that is religious in its nature, but it is corrupt religion. And where do they end up? Sodom and Gomorrah. And God said, "Nothing shall be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." Corrupt religion will always lead to corrupt living. There's a great furore in South America, in the land of Chile, because all the Roman Catholic bishops of Chile have resigned recently because of the child sex abuse scandal. But what people are not asking is this: why did that happen in the first place? It happened because it's a corrupt religion. A corrupt religion. In fact, Paul spoke about it. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is something I was reading, an article in one of the southern papers this past week, and I was reading the different comments that people had made. They were talking about the Pope's visit to Ireland in the summertime, and some of them were venting their anger over what's happened in Chile. But these scandals are coming to light all across the world, in America, in Ireland, in Chile. And this is nothing new. This has gone on for centuries. You get the book on Maria Monk, And you'll find that this has been going on for years, for centuries. Hasn't changed. But why is that? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 it is. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Here we have a departure from the faith, an organization that departs from the faith. Look at verse number 3. One of the characteristics of this religious organization will be a prohibition upon marriage, forbidding to marry. When you think of the Roman Catholic priesthood, under the requirement of celibacy, forbidding her priests to marry, restraining that which is natural within the holy bond of marriage. Is it any wonder that you have such an escalation of scandal? Is it any surprise? Paul says it is a great departure from the faith. Wherever you have corrupt religion, you will always have corrupt living. They go together. One is the fruit of the other. God was displeased with this. Not all religions are spiritual. Not all religions are of God. There's only one religion of God, and it's the religion of this book. Human religion is carnal. Sensual appeals only to the flesh. It goes a little way in addressing the deep inner longing of the soul of man. And it partly gives a salve to his conscience. But it cannot change the heart. And it cannot bring God and man together in reconciliation. Its aim is not to glorify God, but to elevate man. Let us make us a name in the earth. You can see here the centralization of human society and the corruption of human religion. But notice finally the confounding of divine intervention. This whole endeavor, this whole enterprise in Babel did not please the Lord. Verse number 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And that's a reminder that while man is pursuing his ambition, God is inspecting. God is watching. God is surveying. Man's religious intentions brought divine intervention in the form of the confounding of human language. And God's action on this part caused man's ambition to cease, caused it to stand still. They left off to building the city. The diversity of tongues brought confusion, and it forced men to separate into their own family units. Can you imagine the scene? They wake up and they go out that morning to their work. And one man lifts the drawing plans for the city. And he begins to speak to his neighbor, to his work colleague. But he's speaking in a different language. And his colleague cannot understand him. And before long there is frustration. And that frustration spills over into violence. So much so that it became necessary for them to separate. The Lord said in verse 7, "Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. Isn't that interesting? When God intervenes, he puts a stop to what they were seeking to prevent, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. But God intervenes, and they are scattered according to his will. The diversity of human language remains to this day as a restraint upon man's ambition for supreme power and supreme dominance. The great empires of the world have been brought into being by seeking to dominate other nations. Can you imagine what this world would have been like if God had not confounded the languages of men, if there was only one language? It is the mercy of God that we have a diversity of languages in the world. And while the world has suffered terribly from the hands of dictators who have tried to build their empires, it would have been 1,000 times worse had there not been a diversity of languages. It has acted as a great restraint upon man's ambition for domination and supreme power. But what we witness here in the 11th chapter of Genesis is a miraculous intervention. God created many new phonologies all at the one time, all at once. There had to be an immediate change upon the very vocal cords and the understanding of man in order to create a multiplicity of language. It was a miraculous intervention. When you hear somebody speak in a foreign language, you're witnessing a miracle, the evidence of miraculous intervention. When you think of the French language or the German language or the Hebrew language, you think of these different languages. They are an act of divine miraculous intervention upon the human race. To restrain man's ambition and his lust for domination and for world power. It is the mercy of God. But it's only intended by God for a limited time. It's not intended to be perpetual. Turn to the prophecy of Zephaniah, which you'll find near the end of the Old Testament scriptures. The fourth book from the end, Zephaniah chapter 3 and the verse number 9. Verse 8, the Lord says, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." The prophet sees a day in the future. It is the last day. It is the day of the Lord's judgment upon this world. And on that last day, he will bring to an end the diversity of languages brought about at Babel. And he will give to his people a pure language, one language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Turn to Revelation chapter 7, and you'll find the equivalent, the corresponding account in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 7. And John is given here a vision of redeemed humanity. All those out of the fallen race of mankind who have been redeemed unto God. And he says in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues or languages. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Notice they come out of all languages. The gospel of the Bible is a message that is extended to the whole earth, to all nations of men, no matter what their background, no matter what their ethnicity, no matter what their color of skin, this gospel goes to every creature as a descendant of Adam. And it says to the whole world, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And out of every nation and every language there will be a people who will receive Christ and be washed in his precious blood. But did you notice in verse 10, they are depicted here as speaking with a singular voice. They cried with a loud voice. Not many voices, not many languages, but one voice, one language. This is the great culmination of God's redemptive purpose. This is the end of that diversity of languages brought about at Babel. And the entire company of redeemed humanity will stand before the throne of God, washed in the blood of Christ, and will sing with the same language, salvation to our God. That's the difference between divine religion and human religion. Human religion is man-centered. Its aim is to elevate man. Divine religion is God-centered. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation to our God and on to the Lamb. What a day that will be when redeemed humanity will no longer speak with a multiplicity of languages, but will all speak the same language and with one voice will praise the Lamb who was slain. Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. Will you be among that number? So vast it cannot be counted, known only to God. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ and receive him, then you will be included in that number. and with one voice you will sing, "Worthy, the Lamb that was slain." Let's turn in closing tonight to the